I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. This is on page 574 of the Pew Bible. Last week we saw in chapter 4 how the Lord's communion with the Lord is what the Christian expectation of is in this life. That triune God draws nearest to us and meets us in our need and meets us in many ways through those he's placed in our life as a blessing under heaven, even amidst a world of oppression. Now, the preacher begins to preach. It's almost Solomon a la the Proverbs or James, like we saw in the first reading in verses 1 through 7, he speaks about our attitude towards worship. So let's give attention to God's word. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. You are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Well, let's ask God's help now as we spend time in his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray now as we've heard your word read and already have been convicted, Lord God, of our need to hear. We pray that you would help us this evening to hear, to listen. Lord, that our approach to your word would be with much reverence, but it would have that effect to the end that we would follow our Savior, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This life we are living under the sun is not a life lived without instruction. It's the case of many Americans when we purchase things, we just kind of throw the instructions to the side and immediately start putting together whatever we purchased from Home Depot or IKEA or such. And then perhaps towards the end or three quarters of the way, we're back fishing under the plastic and cardboard to find the instructions. So it is with how we are as creatures created in the image and likeness of God. He didn't create us and then send us on our way to kind of figure it out as we go along. But he has spoken in his word, and he directs us by his spirit in attending that word. And he does so most importantly in accordance with the way he would be rightly worshipped. And that's what we see here in this passage this evening. How are we to approach the house of God in worship? What are we even to come into our worship with in our own mind? What's going on within our between our two ears, so to speak? Have we prepared our hearts to enter into the presence of a God who is fearful and a consuming fire? One commentator wrote this, because life and all that is needed for it are from the Lord, which we're learning throughout Ecclesiastes, we should be in a constant attitude of humility before him, in worship, listening to his word, in obligation, quick to obey, in planning, speaking, dreaming of what we will do with our lives, ready to honor him. While our public worship should be celebratory, especially on the Lord's Day as we celebrate Christ's resurrection. Nevertheless, acceptable worship is filled with reverence and awe, as well as humility before the holiness of the exalted Lord and Lamb. He's referencing Revelation 4 and 5. And so this passage this evening will draw us to that place. It's a warning. It's also an exhortation for us. It's for Solomon's audience and for us this evening. As again, Derek Kipner in his commentary wrote so long ago, these words are for the well-meaning person who likes a good sing. You know, this is an older guy, a good sing, and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens with a half ear and never quite gets round to what he has volunteered to do for God. And now this means all of us this evening. We hear the word of God, but do we heed it? And so this evening in chapter 5, we'll see Solomon warns us as worshipers to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, echoing Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. And we'll look at this warning and exhortation in three parts. First of all, worshiping God in spirit. Worship God in spirit. And then secondly, worship God in truth. And then third, worship God with reverence and awe. And so first of all, worship God in spirit. Notice how Solomon speaks of our approach to worship. And we know it's a worship of assembly, as we see from the very first verse where it says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. He's teaching us the wisdom concerning our approach to worship. And he uses that language right away, guard your steps, metaphorical for our whole thought process coming into the presence of a holy God. And notice what he says about it. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. And so from the first place, our guarding involves a readiness to hear from the Lord, ready rather than an anticipation of unloading to God all about who we are. And this is so helpful for our day and age of contemporary worship, the worship wars, so to speak, that we would desire to hear from God rather than to immediately open our mouths and to spill out all the things we think about God in this world and, you know, just how it might be better ordered, tendencies we all have. And so he says, instead, draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, what's Solomon saying here? He's not talking about the fact, as I mentioned this morning, about some non-culpableness, but culpableness. They do not know what they are doing evil because they have not listened first and not have come to know the God who is, the God to whom they have to give an account. And so they offer up sacrifices of fools. This mention of the house of God in verse 1 reminds us of Jesus' judgment in the Gospels concerning the temple itself, which became an idol in the hearts of the Israelites. They thought, in the Old Testament particularly, that the temple would keep them from the destructive armies of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But in the New Testament, it became an idol too. It became a house of sales and thieves and such when Jesus cleansed the temple. But he had a judgment for the temple itself. Also, Jesus spoke about replacing that temple. As one author said, Christ is the final temple. That's certainly borne out in the whole scriptures. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John says in John 2 that he was speaking about his body and his resurrection. And he is that which the temple of buildings always pointed. In him we meet with God. He is the meeting place between man and God, the only mediator between God and man. And through Jesus' death, we have a perfect and permanent sacrifice. The temple does point ahead to that perfect temple of God, meeting place, the Word made flesh and tabernacling among us, even Jesus Christ. And through his perfect sacrifice and intercession for our sins, as well as the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us all, we are the temple of the living God, and we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. But Solomon's talking about a worship that's not in accordance with the Spirit, listening to the Word of God, and not in accordance with the truth. Notice how this is described as a sacrifice of fools. It's a sacrifice of fools. It's illustrated really clearly by our Savior in Luke 18, which we'll be getting to in the upcoming Sundays, where Jesus told the parable of the publican, tax collector, and the Pharisee, and how they both approached the Lord in prayer, and the one stood up and talked all about himself. The Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself: Lord God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, swindlers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay the tithes of all that I got. But then the tax collector, on the other hand, standing some distance away, was not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. A Pharisee offered a sacrifice of fools. And yet Jesus' declaration was that this man, the one who wouldn't even look up to God but cried out for mercy, he went back to his home justified. And so it is, this sacrifice of fools is one who would exalt himself in the presence of God and not listen and not be, and be one not that doesn't adhere to the Word of God. It's what James wrote about in this: you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We think of James learning from his brother Jesus about how we should not come to offer sacrifices if we still have a problem with our brother. But we're to lay down our sacrifice and be reconciled with our brother before we come to God with an offering that's acceptable to him. The heart matters. The heart matters before God. And so James says this: therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In humility. And so if we think about what James is saying here, guarding our steps as we enter into the house of God, we are to draw near to listen. And that's that is the essence of humility. Be pride is when we want to talk. And it's always the case that we want to be heard and such is because we have an overestimation of ourselves. And we have in some cases this insecurity where we think we need to be heard in order to boost ourselves up. But it's quite the opposite. James says, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Rather, we are to wisely draw near to listen. For the wisdom of listening leads to faith and salvation, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Brothers and sisters, again, that's not just some rally at French Creek Bible Conference where the speaker says to the boys and girls, you know, turn your life over to Christ, but it's every single day that we need faith. And we need to hear the word of God so that our faith might be strengthened. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. We need to hear the words of our Savior each and every day, that he might direct our paths, that we might not lean on our own understanding. And so what we hear must be accompanied by faith, or it is truly worthless or vain. And so the author of Hebrews, speaking of the wilderness, people of the wilderness in the Old Testament, but exhorting the Jewish Christians, perhaps in the city of Rome in the first century A.D., said this to them: for indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word that they heard, meaning the Israelites in the wilderness, did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And so it's so how important it is for us as we enter into the house of God to, before we even get to that door, even as we begin our Lord's Day morning, to say, Lord, may my ears be open to your voice, and may your words sanctify my mind and heart, that I might worship you in spirit and in truth. But notice how the preacher continues. Not only is there a caution to listen, but then also a caution about the words that do escape our lips. And I use that word with great caution, or with great experience, I should say. Do not be hasty, verse 2, in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. And so this hastiness or impulsiveness that comes when we want to first hear our own voice rather than first hearing the voice of God. That's why most of our worship services do begin with the Word of God read, and then the invocation. It's wanting to hear the Lord rather than the Lord hearing from us, so that we would not be hasty in word. And this is not only for our worship, but as it's brought out throughout the book of Proverbs, particularly the caution of many words, Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Isn't that the truth? Let a person talk, what do you say? What's the expression? Let a person talk or a politician talk enough you'll be giving them enough rope to hang themselves. I'm fumbling with that idiom. But basically, the more you speak, the more trouble you'll get into. And that's just a truism in life, but especially in how we approach God in worship. He is in heaven and we are on earth. He's the creature and we're the creator. And so we are to have that understanding and that distinction between the creator and the creature in all things, framing our relationship with this God. We don't come to him impulsively. We can and we do and we can repent for Christ's sake, but we want to approach him as he has taught us to approach him. And to speak with him. That's why praying through the Psalms is such a blessing for the church. This hymnal in the midst of the Word of God, it teaches us that we can approach him and cry out to him. But we learn of him. And we repent as we often look at Psalm 73. When we look in the sanctuary, look in the Word of God, then we see that our thoughts that we are like beasts, as we saw earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're like beasts before God when we are hasty and impulsive in our thoughts and bring matters into the presence of God without restraint. But the God who is the God we are to meditate upon, to know him and to interact with him with the Word. It's why reading through the Bible, as we began this year together and talked about it at length in Sunday school, Reading the Bible teaches us how to pray to our God. Reading the Word of God and then talking to God about what we learn. What's God doing in Genesis? What's God doing in Matthew? After I've read this passage, what has he done? What is he saying to me? And now how can I respond? Jesus' instruction on not being hasty is brought out when he taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount about the number of words. Matthew 6:5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Now this understanding of how to pray And an understanding, as Solomon teaches us, about the distinction between the creator and the creature is brought up in how Jesus teaches us to pray. Pray then this way, our Father who is in heaven. And by that confession, that truth, we're saying this is not my buddy I'm talking to on my cell phone or interacting through email, but this is the God who is. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we are aware, as Isaiah teaches us, that he is in heaven. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. We don't see beyond what's in front of us. And yet we question and argue with God about how he's running this universe. Isn't it true? In our hearts. But he's in heaven and we are on earth. And this is the God who has revealed himself so that we would not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought. And therefore our words are to be few. One commentator said this, such prayer depends upon the grace of God and does not seek to gain grace, referring to Jesus' teaching, but referring to what Solomon's saying, or to leverage God by the merit of the eloquence of length of our prayers. You hear what this commentator is rightly saying? Jesus didn't give us this long Puritan prayer. Not that there's anything wrong with the Puritan prayers. But he gives us a concise prayer because it's based on grace. Our God who has forgiven us, our God who has revealed himself, our God who supplied our daily bread. Very succinct framework or guidelines to pray to God. And so it is that we learn from this what's being said here. Don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought, but come on the basis of what God has done for you and revealed to you and respond that way. Now you can pray long prayers of devotion. Prayer isn't just asking, but it's adoration. It's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. If you want to look at it that way with the acronym of ACTS. But it involves adoration, and that can go on for as long as you like. But it's always based on what God has done, that gospel grammar of imperative. What has God done, and now what does he require in response from me? And so it is that we are, when we're likely to be hasty in word or impulsive in thought, not only when we arrive at church, but before we arrive in worship. These things cause us great distress. If we do not have the word implanted within us to begin the day, we go about a day full of busyness and many, many words leading to many transgressions. What ends up happening? Well, what ends up happening is poetically brought out in verse 3. Notice what the preacher says. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of fools through many words. Now you might be wondering when you read that, what's he talking about? For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice through many words. We're speaking about that truism again, that when we're busy during the day, and also perhaps at the same time talking a lot of things on our plate, and the day is really devoid of much interaction with God throughout, asking for wisdom and asking for that grace to be quick to hear and slow to speak. When we've had a day where we've talked a lot and we worked a lot without a whole lot of acknowledging God in all our ways that he might direct not only our paths but our lips. I know it's true of me. What happens? Boy, there's the dreams all night long. You know, one movie after another and such, as my wife can testify. And so this kind of folly of living and being so gripped by the anxiousness and the busyness of life and a life lived under the sun, devoid of a relationship with God, it bears out in what Solomon knows here, that we often have dreams that go on. And he likens that to the reality of the voice of a fool through many words. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of fools through many words. Oh, it's true in our experiences, true in our words. Without seeking to listen, rather than to be quick to speak, we're apt to be like the fool and bring about upon ourselves not acceptable worship in spirit, but unacceptable worship that's in the flesh. And so that's what we see here as he calls us to worship the God in spirit according to his word. And it's only possible with a heart made right and submissive to the authority of God. The heart that can hear. Those who are of the truth hear the truth, Jesus says in John 18. I am the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. It's only those who have been given a new heart and a heart that is submissive to the authority of God's word that is enabled to worship him, not only in spirit, but also in truth. And this means not only adherence to what we call the regulative principle of worshiping only in accordance with God's word, but also to approach God with a humble listening heart that not only listens, but is ready to obey. And this is what we see Solomon saying in verses 4 through 7. Worshiping God in truth. Worshiping God in truth. And there's verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Now this is what we read in James chapter 1. James said this, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. The word of God is not to lay dormant after we once heard it, but we are to put it into practice. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, writes James, abides by it. Abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Isn't that so wonderfully put forth? Not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does, and certainly blessed in the context of worship. Now, this idea of paying vows and such, we don't necessarily have much illustration for that in our day. It's certainly a vow that is evident when a man and a woman come together in marriage before God and witnesses. They make a vow, but certainly in the case of my ordination, I made vows, and you as a congregation made vows to come before the Lord and to receive the calling upon my life, and that you as a congregation would be submissive to the word to the extent that I preach it and teach it. All these things are made before God and should not be made rashly or without the intent to fulfill that vow. And so it is that that Solomon says in verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. And do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Meaning we shouldn't rashly vow. And this is, again, I think we all struggle with this. You know, we say right away, yes, I'll do it, or yeah, we have to get along, or we have to get together. That's a good one for preachers to say. Yeah, we should do that meeting. But without Google Calendar or a smartphone, it kind of becomes, you know, drifts away. And then you have to ask the question, or I have to ask the question, how serious am I when I say that? And so, especially when we're making vows to God, you know, when we sing a hymn of response that is actually put in words for us how we should respond. Is it just a closing hymn that bears no fruit in how we live and think before God and fulfill our vows? We know God is angry when we make vows. We know this particularly from the Old Testament in the incident of Nadab and Abihu. God had given them vows as Aaron's sons to serve before the holiness of God in the temple itself. And they, these two brothers in verse chapter 10 of Leviticus, offered unholy fire and God consumed them and they were dead. But it was also an issue with the New Testament church, as we remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, that they had pretended to offer, put so much in the offering plate, and it wasn't everything they said. And God said to God struck them both down for lying to God. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. And so God's very serious about how we approach Him with our promises, that we would make promises that we would keep, or we should not make the promises in the first place. We see again in the Old Testament hasty vows. You know the story of Judges and Jephthah, probably one of the most awful vows in all the Old Testament. Certainly not PG, but PG-13. But he made a vow and it ended up costing the life of his daughter in Judges 11, 29 through 40. But then we see a good vow in 1 Samuel chapter 1. A vow that marked a turning point in redemptive history. It was ultimately the calling of Samuel to be a judge and be a prophet of God. It was his barren mother Hannah who prayed to God in the temple that if God would bless her womb to be able to bear a child, that she would offer that child back to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 11. Jesus spoke of this idea of a danger of vow keeping to the Pharisees. We're hearing him in Matthew 21. He said, what do you think? A man had two sons, told this story, and he came to the first and said, son, go today into the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But after he regretted it, and he went. The man came to the second son, said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. And which of the two did the will of his father? And Jesus disciples and those there said the first. God's not looking to see ultimately what we say, but what we actually do. Will we fulfill our vows and promises? And this is important in the life of a church, that we can depend upon one another. We saw it as one of the requisites for deacons and elders, that they be reliable, that their word would be a word that people can trust. But we need this as Christians, that people can depend upon us, that we're not like the world and makes promises and then doesn't fulfill them, but that we would live a life that honors God and in worship give what we say we will give. One commentator wrote this, because life and all that is needed for it, again, I read this, is from the Lord, we should be in constant attitude of humility before Him in worship. Listening to His word, in worship, listening to His word, in obligations quick to obey Him, in planning, speaking, and dreaming of what we will do with our lives, ready to honor Him. And that sounds like the creature submitting to the Creator in all things. And that's because that's exactly what it is. And we are to do so because our God is the God who's created us, but He's also a consuming fire. And this is what we see in Solomon's last point, if you will, in this brief sermon. It's verse 7. Worship God with reverence and awe. This is kind of summing up, and it sums up the whole sermon of the book of Ecclesiastes. That this is what we see in the 12th chapter. Fear God and keep His commandments. And so Solomon here in this brief sermon says the same thing. Verse 7, for in many dreams, rehearsing what he said in verse 4, and verse 3, I should say, in verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather fear God. And again, this whole idea of living a life separate from the Creator, separate from hearing His word, and it's what the preacher has described throughout, a vanity. Living life under sun, not recognizing, acknowledging the one who created the sun and the earth and the oxygen we breathe, but living a life submissive to Him, fearing Him, and yet drawing nearer to Him, that our works and our words are empty apart from a relationship with God. This is how we are to understand our relationship with this God, that He is an awesome and fearful God. It's how we are to approach not only the Word of God, but the God who has spoken. And we looked at this morning in Sunday school class in question 90 of the Shorter Catechism. How is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? And the answer we saw there was that the Word may become effectual to salvation, that the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Or that word will be worthless. And it's by that Holy Spirit that we're enabled to do this. And that fear of God that leads to salvation, the wisdom that leads to the fear of the Lord, that we might find that salvation in the wisdom incarnate, even Jesus Christ. This is wisdom from God. Jesus Christ has become for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's the wisdom for God. Now we are to worship Him in spirit and truth. Isn't it a wonderful encouragement to our evangelism that we're seeking worshipers? That's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. My Father's seeking worshipers. Isn't that something? A return to Eden. Ecclesiastes is all about east of Eden, what Eden lost and paradise lost. But the intention for which we were created, God is determined to bring about. He will have worshipers. Worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. And so as we think upon and invite and talk and have opportunities to witness to those who are not yet worshipers, we can tell them that they're created by God for God. But this God has His own terms by which we come to Him. And He's made a way through the sending of His Son into this world. It's not sinners coming into the presence of God and saying, here I am, take me as I am. But it's God in Christ who comes to make us clean and acceptable, that we might come into the presence of a holy God and not be consumed. And He's done that at the cross of Calvary, in the shedding of the blood of our Savior, the one who offered Himself once for all a sacrifice for sins in the Holy of Holies, not in a temple made by hands, but that tabernacle in heaven in the presence of God Himself. Jesus Christ, our High Priest, and the very perfect sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And so we are to attend with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives so that Monday through Saturday, so to speak, would be preparatory for the Lord's Day, the day in which the Father raised the Son from the dead, and that we would worship our God in spirit and truth, and that we would come to Him who has come to us in Christ, that we would heed His exhortation, that we would not have a worship that is of the world, but the worship that's truly transcendent. You know, there's been many worship wars, as I made mention earlier, in the past 3 decades or more, many attempts by the church to bring worshipers in, and so they've kind of dumbed down the worship. They've made it more like, you know, Paramus Mall, Westfield Mall, you know, like going to the mall and going to the Cinemaplex and seeing a good movie. There's bands up here and a screen, and worship's all about you, as a certain televangelist's wife said a couple of months ago to a lot of outrage. No, worship is about God. And those who hear the truth as it's incarnate in Christ, and those who hear the shepherd's voice, they'll want to come to churches that are preaching the truth. They've already tasted and seen and found wanting the pomp and circumstance and the smells and bells of what the world offers, and they know that doesn't satisfy the soul. But that we would have transcendent worship, that where we enter into the presence of the thrice holy God, because He has made a way for sinners to meet with Him in the incarnation of His Son. This is what the author of Hebrews really teaches throughout his sermon. It's how he sort of closes this in chapter 12, and I'll close with these words. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, talking about Mount Sinai, and they shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we do come into Your presence with many thoughts and many words that are not oriented to You, the truth of Your word, that we would come in a heart with hearts ready to hear and submit to Your word is our prayer this evening. Lord, that we would more and more be affected by Your word rather than the things of this world and what it is saying to us. We pray this for ourselves this night, but for Your church, Lord Jesus Christ, throughout in this congregation, but indeed throughout these United States, particularly when so many voices clamor for the attention of Your people. We pray that worship would be in spirit and truth here at Grace OPC and with reverence and awe, for You are a consuming fire. But we're thankful, Lord God, that Your Son has entered into Your presence and He has endured the fires of the cross and the death of the cross in order to reconcile us to You. We're thankful for His resurrection and access that we have to Your throne of grace. And we pray that our lives would be one of trembling trust as we worship You in spirit and truth on the Lord's Day. But Lord, as we worship You in spirit and truth with our lives, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.